I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Amen. And by God's grace, I can know that I have him. Amen. He that hath the Son hath life. I thank God for that, for the truth in his word. Speaking of which, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Chapter 10. We'll be picking up in verse 23. Excuse me, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And I'll ask you once you get there, just to follow along as I read aloud. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider, provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, previously in this passage, in chapter 10, remember the context, what we've been learning, what we've had reiterated and just repeated one after another times. Christ is the perfect substitute sacrifice. His sacrifice alone satisfied God's justice and brings reconciliation between God and men. The Old Testament sacrifices could but cover, they could purify, but only temporarily. They were never a perfect substitute, but he is and was. And therefore, his sacrifice brings not only a perfect substitute, but perfect redemption. It completes redemption, buying us back from the debt of sin, forever bought by God. Sin's wages paid in full. How many sins? All of them is how many Christ died for. And therefore, his sacrifice brings eternal sanctification. God didn't just redeem you, he chose you. He chose you unto his service. And as much as the blood of the bulls and goats in the Old Testament sacrifices being sprinkled on the people and on the tabernacle and on the furniture, as much as they would sanctify, set apart for 1 year, so too the blood of Jesus Christ with eternal sanctification sets you apart as his chosen vessel, never to change. That gets me excited. I'm forever chosen by God. My sins are forever taken away in full. Now, drawing on those truths, the Word of God takes the next step, because truth must be applied. And God, it's not just this is the truth, it is here is what you should do with it. What Christ has done for us, who Christ is, God warns us against the tendency of our day. And he calls us to respond with greater dedication to our walk, greater dedication to our testimony in the world, greater dedication to our fellowship with other believers. I believe that God wants us to consider what Christ has done for us and respond by giving ourselves to greater passion to him. Would you say that's the truth? Amen. I want to preach a message to you this morning, the call to fellowship, the call to fellowship. Would you bow with me? Lord, please help us today as we study your word. Speak through me that your word would be clear. Your word is powerful. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've promised that your word will not return void. I pray, God, that you would be honored. Drive us. Fill us with your spirit. Draw us to closer fellowship today. In your name I pray. Amen. Notice in verse 19, the scripture makes this point that we have a way to a clear relationship with God. This is somewhat of a summary, like you would write a paper and then you would summarize it before you made the application. That's exactly what's happening in verse 19. Having therefore, so he's drawing off of what he just said. Having therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You realize this is a reference to prayer. That's what the priest did when he went into the most holy place in the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for the sins and intercede on behalf of the people. The priest represented the people to God. The people weren't allowed to come into the most holy place. Only the high priest, only once a year, with blood to cover the sins and intercede, intimate prayer. But do you realize that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have entrance, constant access into the very presence of God himself. Not a tent. There was only one tabernacle on the earth, ever. But you know what? When you pray, you can come into the very presence of God. That's what prayer is. In fact, that's what we were talking about last Sunday night, that prayer is not just words into the air. We don't believe that our words have inherent power. You can't speak things into existence. But prayers are a meeting with God when they're from a believer. You know what? Meetings have the capability of accomplishing something depending on who's there. You know, if nobody with power is there, you can be wasting your time. But if you have a meeting with God Almighty, the one who created and sustains this universe, the one who he has said, "My God shall supply all thy needs according to his riches and glory," God can answer your prayers. And therefore, if prayer is a meeting with God, prayer has the power of God. We are indwelt by the presence of God. That's what he was talking about earlier in the chapter when he says, "I will put my law into their hearts." Because Christ sanctified us completely, once for all, took away the sin, then God's not just dwelling in a tent. The Holy Spirit now dwells in every single believer. And when you and I pray, Christian, we go into the presence of God, and our intercession is helped by the Spirit of God that lives within us. Romans chapter 8 says that. It says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered." See, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We can come with boldness. That word boldness doesn't mean irreverence. Did you know that? It means liberty, access. It's speaking less about our attitude and more about the ability. See, before, man had no sacrifice that would make him acceptable at all times before God. Once a year, limited access. But with the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, paying for the sins of all humanity, when you and I accept him as our Savior, God looks at us and we are in Christ. His sacrifice has satisfied God's justice, and it makes us able freely to come before God at all times. Do you realize you don't have to wait until Sunday to pray to God? Are you glad for that? Yeah. Amen. Are you thankful that today you don't have to come to me and say, Pastor, I need prayers answered, so I need you to pray for me because God won't hear my prayers? That is not the picture of prayer in the New Testament. You have a relationship with God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Boldness by a new and living way, verse 20 it says. This is something different, something unknown in the Old Testament. He's trying to teach these Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers, bringing them up to speed on God's plan for the church. And some of them were struggling with it. We struggle when we have to move from our traditions, don't we? Yeah, we do. But you know what? When it's God's plan, it's right. And it says in verse 20, they don't have access through the veil that hung from the roof of the tent, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 20, the Old Testament priest, he came into the most holy place by going through the veil. You know how you're granted into the presence of God? By the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. Liberty. Verse 21, this is building and having an high priest over the house of God. The Old Testament saint did have access to the presence of God, but limited, threatened, but it was through just their one man, the high priest. They couldn't go in themselves. We, to a much greater degree, in a personal way, have unlimited access to God through our one high priest, Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He's our one high priest over the whole house of God. Therefore, that's the conclusion. That's the summary. And let's apply it. If that is the case, if I have the ability to talk to God at any time and God can listen, and God will listen, and he wants us to, he commands us, he says, pray without ceasing. If we've been forgiven, if we have access through the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then friend, Christian, I implore you, don't fall back to the worldly ways of worship. Don't go back to the way it was before. Go forward. See, based on that, there are three commandments. The first commandment is a command to draw near. If God has made the access, he has done so that you might draw near to him. Verse 22. Let us draw near, it says. I see this as a commandment having to do with our personal walk with Christ. Draw nearer to God. Do you realize that God keeps no one at arm's length? Many times if we're far from God, it's because we've turned our back and we're headed the other direction. The scripture says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Our God responds when men repent. That is the God that we worship. He loves us. He beckons to us. But notice what it says. This is very significant in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Do you realize God wants sincerity in the heart? None of us like it when somebody's being insincere, when something's being put on, or we can tell it's insincere. But you know, we can't always tell if it's being insincere. You know who does? God does. Elsewhere in the scripture, when God calls us, he calls us completely. I think of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Okay, that's what God's done for us. Here's the conclusion. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's complete, sincere. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. God wants nothing less than our whole heart. And he says here, draw near with a pure heart, a true heart. I think it's interesting. We should draw near, verse 22, with full assurance of faith. There are three things here that really give us assurance and cause us to want to be closer to the Lord. And it is significant of these three things. He says, first of all, the full assurance of faith. You know, our faith in the revealed word of God ought to give us assurance. As you say it with me, if you know it, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The more I interact with, obey, and see God's word played out in my life, the closer of a relationship I have with its author. It builds faith in my life. It builds assurance in my life. You know, assurance is a very interesting thing, Christian, because sometimes Christians get mixed up between assurance and eternal security. Those are two specific doctrines. They're related, but they're not the same. See, eternal security is the unchanging truth that if God has saved you, God keeps you. That's an unchanging truth. We are secure in our salvation because God says so. In the book of Peter, it says, "Ye who are kept by the power of God." In Corinthians, "Ye are bought with a price." Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I give unto them eternal life. None shall pluck them out of my hand." Eternal security is God's ability to keep us saved. That is an eternal truth that does not change. Assurance is our inner awareness and feeling response to that. It's an inner experience. You know, I'll give you a good illustration. My son Judah weighs about 35 or 40 pounds, and I like to play with my kids. I'm a good dad, right? And I throw them up in the air. I've only dropped them a few times. And I tell my son, you know, no, I'm just kidding. I've dropped him. I tell my son, "I'll catch you." And I know I'll catch him. I know I'm capable. That's security. But you know what? I throw my son up in the air. You know what he does? He panics because he doesn't have assurance. He's got security. I'm not going to drop him. He just doesn't have assurance, the inner awareness and belief that I'm going to catch him. And sometimes with our salvation, Christians go nuts because they have security. They just don't know it. Do you know what brings assurance? Drawing near to God. See, the closer you walk with the Lord, the more that you will believe on a daily basis that you are right with God. Christians that are growing and walking with God on a daily basis don't wonder if they're saved. Draw near to God in full assurance. And the realization of that ought to bring more assurance. His unchanging love ought to grip our hearts and draw us near to Him. Full assurance of our faith, 22, but he also says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, the freedom of conscience that comes when we're right with God should draw us closer to the Lord, the clearing of conscience. We read earlier in chapter 10 that by nature of the repetitive sacrifices, the sacrificial system actually reminded the Old Testament saint of their sin. But in Jesus Christ, we have clearing of our conscience. In Christ, your sins are gone. Praise God for that. You know, if there's guilt, by the way, if you've confessed your sins to the Lord and there's still guilt in your heart, it's not from the Lord. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Christ died on the cross, He died for them all. So friend, if you've confessed them and there's guilt still in your heart, it's not from God. You know who it comes from? The accuser. He's pretty effective at his job if we listen to him. You know who else it comes from? False guilt from the flesh. See, the promise of available forgiveness ought to draw us closer to the Lord. His faithful forgiveness ought to grip our hearts. He talks about these things that should draw us closer to the Lord. Assurance of the faith, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then verse 22, the end, it says, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that's not talking about taking a bath once a week before you come to church, okay? He's talking about another event in the Christian's life that is a landmark decision after you get saved that builds assurance. Baptism. Notice he doesn't say our spirits washed. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. Your body just gets wet. In the Old Testament, When vessels of the service to God, when they were dedicated for service, the priests would wash them for purification purposes, but also symbolically. And that those washings were so significant that they eventually began to do it just for ritual cleansing. And so it signified that that which was dipped, by the way, the word baptized means to dip. That's how they dipped it. We dunk here at Independent Baptist Church. And it showed that that which had been dunked was now dedicated for service. In the New Testament, we are sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. How many times? One time. That's right. And the symbolic washing that takes place with baptism takes place one time after you get saved. His blood is applied once, and baptism of the believer takes place one time. And it's really our step, not just of public profession, but a step of consecration. In fact, when I baptize someone, I say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to serve in newness of life. It should be that step of their spirit where they say, I'm not just admitting that I'm saved, I am now committing to serve. It's a benchmark of your Christian life, drawing nearer to God. These three things together, you say, yes, I know that I'm saved. God loves me. I have access. My conscience is cleared. I've been baptized. I'm going to draw closer to the Lord for more assurance. Draw near, it says. But then look at verse 23. A command not just to draw near our relationship with God, but a command to hold fast. This would have to do with our witness in the world. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. You know what a profession is? To profess is to witness or to speak, our outward witness and testimony. Now, why would somebody draw back from their profession or witness in the world? Why would they do that? Why would they draw back from taking a stand for the Lord? And well, there's a lot of different reasons. In fact, the folks here that were being written to in Hebrews, they had some severe persecution that was taking place. You know, the world is fine with religion, it's fine with churches, but it's not fine with Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That doesn't jibe with a tolerant society. One destination, many roads, you know. That's the way the world likes to think, but that's not what the Bible says. Jesus calls men to repentance. He doesn't. His message doesn't affirm our inner goodness and build our self-esteem. He says, you're a sinner. You need to repent and accept me as your Savior. Luke chapter 5 says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We got a problem with that in our society. Jesus Christ offers salvation by grace through faith. You know, man even has a problem with that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And people say, well, I'm not taking anything by charity. I work for everything that I get with my own two hands. You hear it. That's the human nature. See, when believers hold fast to the truth, they will encounter persecution. The scripture says, all that live godly will suffer persecution. And at some point in time, when you begin to live a godly life, the world around you will push back. And the Bible says, hold fast. But I also think of pressure, even from family. Sometimes when somebody gets saved or they begin to get serious about their Christian life, you know what? They stop doing things. They're not as fun to the world or to some of the family. They stop going to the bar. They stop going to the parties. They start going to the church. In fact, people will say, man, you're at church all the time. You know. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And when Christians take that seriously, sometimes family says, man, you're getting awful judgy. Peer pressure can come from parents, children, grandparents, even spouses, to soften our convictions, to tone down our passion, to stop being so extreme. But you know what the Bible says? Hold fast to your profession. You know what? In our current time, though, I believe this is really possibly one of the greatest temptations. We don't have a lot of persecution today. Sometimes we complain about stuff. We call it persecution. It's not. We don't have a lot of pressure. Do you know what we do struggle with today? We struggle with apathy. Oh my goodness. We have no persecution to battle, very little pressure to combat. Instead, we have sheer accessibility in America. The accessibility of Christianity, of God's Word, the seeming oversaturation. And people have grown apathetic, Christians have. There's a church on every street corner. There's a Bible in every house and even hundreds of different versions. You can pick one if you want, you know, whatever you want it to say. We fight no battles. We have become at ease in Zion, and there's no real appreciation for the value of what we have in Christ. And sometimes the stance that we used to have, the passion that we used to have for the Lord, the dedication and the faithfulness, we draw back. And God says, hold fast! You know, I was this past week even. Seems like every week there's a report of somebody, some famous Christian, which there's a problem with that, falling away or walking away from the faith. And there's pressure from the flesh to soften our stance, to compromise your conviction. Do you realize that this verse is the embodiment of the book? Don't go back to the way it was, seeking comfort. Press forward to Jesus Christ. Well, what's the basis? Well, look at verse 23. For he is faithful that has promised. God is faithful. Christ is faithful to us, Christian, and his faithfulness calls us to be faithful. Now, I'm going to say this here. I have encountered an argument or a question, and it's human. I understand it. When we talk about the truth of eternal security, how that if you're a child of God born again, that you're saved and secure for eternity. Some people call it the once saved, always saved. And they say, well, Pastor, you know, preaching that, doesn't that encourage people to just do whatever they want to do? Aren't you afraid that if you preach eternal security, then people can think they can sin and get away with it? Well, I have a couple responses to that. The first one is this. The doctrine of eternal security doesn't mean that your sins don't have consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's really a wrong conclusion. Secondly, it's not my job to determine what doctrine should be based on what I think the outcome is going to be. Whatever the Bible says, if I understand it correctly, I'm supposed to preach that, you know. See, God's not afraid. He doesn't, when God wrote the Bible, he didn't say, wow, I don't know if I can put that in there. I'm afraid of what people will think about me. The Lord didn't do that. And we shouldn't do that. You present Jesus Christ as he's presented in Scripture, and don't worry about that. But thirdly, and this is really a big one, the promise of unconditional love drives us to serve him, not to serve self. And this is what I've said before. I've asked this question. It comes to my mind. Do marriage vows at the altar encourage unfaithfulness? Because at the altar you say, well, you know, I promise to love and to cherish, to serve and to take care of till death do us part. Unconditional love. And the person who's receiving those vows goes, wow, unconditional. Sweet. I can do whatever I want. No, that's foolishness. See, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, when properly understood, it so affects our heart that we desire to serve him more. Romans chapter 2 says this. It says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, hold fast. Hold fast. In fact, when our hearts are gripped and saturated with the love of God, we desire to please him more than anyone else, more than self. Whether or not the world accepts us becomes of little importance. A command to hold fast, and finally, a command to provoke. Look at verse 24. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, I know about provoking because I'm a brother. Brothers know how to provoke. But this is speaking, if the other is about our relationship with Christ, the command to hold fast is about our testimony before the world, the profession of our faith. I believe this speaks about our fellowship with other believers for the benefit of other believers. See, our personal walk with Christ, our walk with Christ is not just our testimony with the world, not just a private manner, but it's our responsibility to other Christians. And sometimes we forget about that. We're commanded to consider one another. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another. If Christ did this, he did it for all, and we got saved, we got saved and baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. When you receive salvation, you're born into the body of Christ, born again. Other believers become your brothers and sisters. Other believers, in a very real sense, are part of the same body that you are. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When does that happen? Do you get baptized into the body when you get baptized by water or by the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, all right? The second you're saved, we are to consider one another. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one spirit. You go through struggles, you know what? Others go through struggles too. And God calls you to help them. You're to consider them. You learn from Scripture, others do as well. And they need you. You need to consider. We're to live for God, and we're to live for others. Philippians actually says this. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Wow, that really goes against human nature. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We are called, okay, we are called to draw near. We are called to hold fast. We are called to provoke. Look at verse 24 again. We consider others to provoke unto love. That word provoke can have a negative term, but really here it just means to initiate. Do you realize that word provoke means to initiate? When somebody says, "Well, they provoked me," it means they started it, right? So what is God telling you to do in terms of love with other Christians? Is God telling you to wait until somebody else initiates the relationship? Is God telling you to wait to initiate, you know, "Well, I'll do this if they do that"? No, that just, you know, that never goes anywhere. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. We are to take the first step. You be the one to let others know that they are loved, to show the love of Christ to others, not for praise, not for a pat on the back, not even for them, but for Christ. Is he worth it, Christian? Yes, yes. Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." So give others grace. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Be quick to forgive, slow to take offense. Listen to others. Pray for them. Let them be who they are. Provoke unto love. And also it says unto good works. Live out good works. Reinforce good works. Call others to good works. A command to provoke. And then look at verse 25. By the way, I think verse 25 undergirds and helps these things along. Drawing near, okay? Holding fast and provoking others, that really takes place when we are assembled to a great degree. A command to provoke and a need to consider the times. Verse 25 says, "Let not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Let me ask you a couple questions. Is it getting easier to have a close walk with the Lord in the world we live in? Is it getting easier, Christian? I see heads shaking no. It's not getting easier. All right. Is it getting easier to have a consistent testimony before the world? Is that getting easier today? No, it's not getting easier. Is it getting easier to love one another and live a life of good works in today's society? No, the world's getting more wicked. See, now more than ever, we need to consider that others need our help, that we need the support of others, that we need the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, the influence of God's people on our lives. And so the scripture says, be faithful to fellowship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There are those around drawing back, not holding fast, not considering others. There's a movement today even among some believers that denies the need for an assembled church at all. They don't believe it's scriptural. The problem is they didn't get that from Scripture. Don't fall prey to it. It says assembling of ourselves together. That means more than one person in a purposeful assembly. The word church, you know what the word church translated in your New Testament, how it's translated? It comes from the word that means assembly, called out assembly, ecclesia. The people are the church, and when God's people are together, this building is not, this is just a place God's given us. God's people are to assemble regularly to worship God, to take in God's word, for praise God. And when God's people assemble, you are to consider and to be there. Be faithful to fellowship. And it's needed now more than ever, verse 25. So much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, we're in a period of time known as the last days between Christ's ascension and his return. This is the last days. It was in the Bible. He's warning Timothy about it. the final period of time in history for before the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. Can I tell you this? Time is running out. It's not time to slack off. It's not time to draw back, to blend in, to be less faithful. Time is running out. It's time to be faithful to the Lord. You know, I remember when I was in college, like I was like all good procrastinators. All right. Why put off till tomorrow what I can put off till next week? One thing that makes me more productive is a looming deadline. Anybody there with me? I work best under pressure. Has anybody ever said that? Yeah. And I would struggle to take the assignment seriously. I was working full time and trying to go to school. I remember taking Greek in seminary, and we had to write an exegesis every semester. And it took great effort just to get started. Oh my goodness, it was hard to get started. And then you got that guy on the front row that hands in like 2 weeks early and everybody hates him. I want to sabotage his computer or something. I'm like, man, I never did that. Never did that. Then the week comes when your assignment is due. And it's due Friday. And you know what? I become ultra efficient. And I stay up 24 hours a day for a solid week. You know, I don't recommend that. You know what changed my behavior? Was the awareness of a deadline. You don't know when Christ is returning. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I can tell you this. His return is one day closer than it was yesterday. I can tell you this, the day is evil. There's a lot of Christians falling away, slacking off, not drawing nigh, not considering others. It's our tendency. And sometimes we look at the day and we say, oh, it's, you know, I've had people tell me, I've given up on the church. I don't have any faith in the church. And I say, well, you know what? There's a problem with that in Scripture. It says, be more faithful as you see the day approaching. See, Christ is coming, and you don't know when he's coming. The day is approaching, and we're not called to relax. We're not called to draw back. We're called to look at what Christ has done for us and draw closer to him with more full assurance. We're called to consider one another. We're called to be more faithful and provoke and to consider the times. Three questions, and we'll close. God has made a relationship with him possible, accessible, and inviting. At no cost to us. Will you draw near to him in sincerity? Will you draw near to God? Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Christian, if you feel like you're far from God today, just respond by drawing near to him. Spend time alone with him. Spend time in his word that you might get to know the author better. He wrote it for you. Do you meet with him daily in prayer? Will you draw near to him in sincerity? Secondly, will you stand fast in your convictions? It's the temperature of today to walk back standards and convictions in the political climate, the tolerance of the day. It's not time to walk them back. It's time to hold fast. Now more than ever, what the world needs is Christians who live like Christ. Do you understand that? As the darker it gets, we need to be the light of the world. Hold fast. And then finally, will you embrace the assembly of the believers with a renewed passion, considering the needs of others? I say this kindly, but coming to church is about your walk with Christ, but it's also about others. They need you here. If you're a body of Christ, imagine if I only had my hand with me every so often, all right? You say, Pastor, that's kind of silly. You need it there all the time. Yeah, I do. And so it is with the body. Now, that's an analogy. Okay, obviously, you don't live here at the church. But as much as lieth within us, as we are able, give ourselves to passion and to faithfulness. Think about these things. A call to fellowship. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let me ask you this morning if God has spoken to your heart, Christian. Spoken to you about a specific issue. Maybe something that you're struggling with. Maybe a need, maybe something unrelated to the message this morning. Talk to the Lord about that. Now during this time of invitation, as you have an opportunity, just talk to the Lord. He hears you. You've been granted access. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Christ died for your sins. He purchased it completely. All you need to do is accept him by believing in the gospel. that he died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scripture. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can walk out of here having a relationship with a God of eternity and a home in heaven. If that's you here this morning, friend, and you need help with a prayer, you can come forward or raise your hand or get the attention of one of the men. I'll be down here during the invitation. I'd love to walk you through that. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. We thank you, dear Lord, for these reminders, this call to fellowship. And we know, Lord, that you don't do so with animosity. You don't do so in a negative way. But, dear Lord, with a desire. You love us. Help that, dear Lord, to burn into our hearts and drive us to be more faithful to you, to love you, to live for others, to stand strong. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed, as the piano plays? Spend